This morning we are continuing in 1 Corinthians 8 this morning. It's a short chapter, just 13 verses. In this section, Paul is going to be beginning a new section in the letter. He's still answering questions that they have written to him in their own letter. That began in chapter 6, if you recall. And so he says, hey, now concerning this matter that you brought to me, and he talks about it. And in the next several chapters, beginning in chapter 8, he's in a section talking about Christian liberty. Right? How do we deal with those items where Scripture does not explicitly say this is the correct path? How do we navigate that? And so that begins here in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he's going to be talking about whether or not it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. That was common in Corinth. Then in chapter 9, he's going to talk about his own Christian liberties and how he chooses not to exercise some of them in order to be more effective for the gospel. And then in chapter 10, he'll return back to food sacrifice to idols, but from a slightly different perspective. But here in chapter 8, Paul's going to focus on the need to be aware of the spiritual maturity of our brothers and sisters, to be aware of what's going on in the lives of the saints around us, and then to be willing to choose how we behave and the choices we make in order to ensure that we're loving our brothers and sisters in Christ well. That's what's going on in chapter 8. And he's going to do that in chapter 8 by giving three clarifying instructions to the church on how to love each other well in areas of Christian liberty. That's his focus. Here is what you need to understand, Corinthians, in order to love one another well as we navigate this topic. So if you would, open up to 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's just 13 verses. And then we'll jump in. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Ordinarily, I allow the opening prayer to be the prayer for the lesson. Again, my hectic night was a little bit off-putting for me. And so if you'll indulge me, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer one more time before we get into our lesson. Heavenly Father, you are gracious and sovereign. Even in the details of our lives over which we have no control but often become anxious, Lord, you are in control. Thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to gather as saints and to study your word with a goal of loving you more deeply. And so I pray that it would be your word that is spoken through your spirit to the glory of you and you alone and for the edification of your saints. May that be our plea this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the theme of that passage that we just read is this: believers with an informed conscience, those who maybe are more mature in the faith, ought to deal with the uninformed believers, maybe those a little newer, a little weaker in the faith, through a lens of brotherly love. That's Paul's focus, and they should learn to care for the less mature by being willing to give up their own liberties or restrict their own liberties in order to care well for those sitting in this room, your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he's going to focus on. And he does that through these three clarifying instructions, the first of which is he lays down a doctrinal truth. Right? Sometimes Paul digs into a specific issue, and then from that he draws a doctrinal truth. Other times he begins with that foundation of the doctrinal truth and then narrows in on the specific issue. That latter is what he will do here. And the first thing he tells them is that knowledge without love is unfruitful. I love the fact that in verse 1 he says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, and then he gives them three verses where he speaks neither of food nor idols. He says, look, I'm talking about this, but I'm not going to talk about the specifics. I need to lay a foundation first. And the first thing he says is really a quote from them in verse 1. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, and here's where he quotes what they wrote him in their letter. We've seen this in chapter 6. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. That's what they wrote to him. Hey, look, we understand this subject. We know what's going on. So we need you to speak to maybe the less mature in the church. And so just like he did in verse 6, where he quoted them and they said, you know, all things are lawful for us. And then Paul adds his commentary. Yeah, but not all things are beneficial. He does the same thing here. You guys said, we know that we all have knowledge. And Paul's response is, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. That word knowledge is gnosis in the Greek. It means not a head knowledge, not cognitive, but a firsthand experiential knowledge. Right? It's the difference in someone knowing that being tased would hurt and someone who has been tased, right? That's a different kind of knowledge. That's what gnosis is. He says, look, even that, even firsthand experiential knowledge by itself makes arrogant. That word arrogant means to puff up. Literally means sort of to inflate. In fact, it's used that way in Colossians 2:18. Paul, speaking of false teachers, says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated, there's our word, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Paul says, look, knowledge, if it's used by itself for its own sake, it's a balloon, inflated without cause. And then he says, however, love edifies. That word love is agape. You're familiar with it. And the word edifies, he's sort of contrasting what he said about puffing up with that word arrogance. The word edifies is a structural term. It means to build up from a foundation, to build layer upon layer, something solid. He says, that's what love does. Jesus used this word here, built up in Matthew 7:24. He says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's the word he uses here. Love builds up on a strong foundation. So what we have here is Paul saying that love or knowledge by itself puffs up, love builds up, and so here is the contrast. The bouncy house on the left is knowledge without love by itself. May look like a castle, but there's no substance. But love builds the one on the right. Solid, structural, lasting, and with a purpose. There's the difference, Paul says. And then he goes on to say that not only is there a difference just in knowledge by itself and love, but verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. So he says, if you think you have every bit of knowledge on this subject, like you said you did in your letter, you really missed the point. You don't actually know what's going on. He'll get back to this in 1 Corinthians 13. You guys know that chapter, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13:2, he'll tell them, even if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am what? Nothing. Even if you have all the knowledge, but that's it. If you have it without being paired with love, you are nothing. And that's because God operates on knowledge and love. I love the fact that he adds verse 3 in here. Says, if you think you know everything, but that's it, then you really don't know what's going on. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. That's an interesting way to put it. You might think he would have said it the other way. If anyone knows God, then he is loved by God. But that's not what he says. He says, if you love God, then you are known, gnosis, by him. But again, that's a firsthand experiential knowledge. What he's saying is if you love God, then you are known personally by him. You have a relationship with him. And that only comes through love. See, you and I ought to be really grateful that God does not operate on knowledge alone. Right? That's not where he leaves it. Because Ephesians 2 tells us the knowledge that he had of us, doesn't it? You guys know that passage as well. Here's what God knew about me and about you. He knew that we were dead in our transgressions. Here's what he knew about all of us, that we were by nature children of wrath. That's the knowledge. Now, if he had stopped there, just with the knowledge, then you and I would never have a relationship with him. We wouldn't be known by him. We would exist throughout all eternity in hell, in a place without God, without knowledge or relationship with him, because that's where the knowledge ends. He knew that about you and I. But you guys also know verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. I am unbelievably thankful that God does not stop with knowledge of me. That would not work out well for me. But God pairs it with love. Your salvation and mine, Berean, are built on the fact that, even as Edwin mentioned in his opening prayer, that God chose to love the unlovable. And so Paul says, therefore, Corinthians, you guys ought to operate in the same way. That is the way God looks at you, not just with knowledge and operating on that, but paired with love. You ought to be looking at one another, at your brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, with the same lens. Brotherly love ought to be the way that you are approaching them, not just who's right. So what's the application for us in this doctrinal truth? Well, there's two. There's a personal one, and this is one that God hit me with early on in preparation for this lesson, because I have a tendency to this, right? Seeking knowledge for its own sake, right? Even if it comes from here. Right? I mean, I get fascinated all the time with the stuff that's in this book. I mean, prophecies of Alexander the Great, prophecies of Cyrus hundreds of years before he was born, all the details of people groups that archaeology didn't think exist until they find them and prove the Bible right. I mean, it's fascinating. But we can get lost, even in good knowledge, if we let knowledge by itself be the end. Knowledge ought always to point to a deepening love for our Father, which expresses itself in a deepening love for one another. I know I have a tendency to forget that at times. And corporately, do we place love for one another at a higher priority in our own lives than being right? See, we're going to see that what was happening in the Corinthian church is those who consider themselves more mature, more educated, were sort of browbeating the newer believers with, hey, you're wrong on this. You need to think like we do. And they were not acting lovingly at all. In fact, Paul says they were ruining their brethren. Are we more concerned about being right, about getting our own way, than we are about the spiritual maturity of those around us? Something we ought to think about. Just recently, one of my kids, and several of them are here, so you know my kid will remain nameless, but we're having an ongoing discussion with a friend about cessationism versus continuationism. I mean, a great thing for your teenager to be having a debate about, right? Loved it. But over the course of a couple weeks, it got to the point where my wife and I had to say, hey, you may need to think about why you're debating at this point. Are you continuing this debate because you really want to build up your friend in their understanding of the scripture, or now is it just about who's right? These things happen frequently. We need to consider that. So having started with the doctrinal truth, Paul says, look, before I even get into idols or food or sacrifices, any of that, this is what you need to know. Focus on loving one another first. Then he gets to verse 4 and restates, like verse 1, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Now he's going to apply this doctrinal truth to the specific issue at hand. And again, he quotes them, right? You said, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. And Paul's going to do what what a lot of parents do, or, you know, even people in business, right, are having a debate or an argument, and you start with a common ground, right? Yes, okay, I agree with you on this, but then we're going to get to the parts where I don't agree. That's exactly what Paul's going to do. He's going to say, look, what you wrote me in your letter, yes, there's a part of that in which you were completely right. He's going to acknowledge that, and then he's going to say, however, here's where the train went off the tracks. Here's where you got it wrong. But he starts with the common ground. He says, yeah, we have agreement. You're right. There are no idols, right? No such thing as a God other than Yahweh. So good on you, Corinthians. And here's the context of what they were asking, right? As we read through that, hopefully you picked up some of this, but and it goes back to, you know, our beginning of this study, and we learned about kind of the city of Corinth and the environment. Corinth had dozens of temples to false gods. There were Greek and Roman gods, Egyptian gods. There were all sorts of temples to false gods. And what would happen is as the people sacrificed to that god in order to try to gain some blessing for, you know, fertility or a good harvest or whatever it was, they would invite all their friends and colleagues. They would get together. They would sacrifice the animal. And then the parts that weren't burned in the sacrifice, they'd have a big feast with. And so you'd have this huge, you know, elaborate feast in the temples. And then if there was anything left over from the feast, that would later be sold in the meat market, and Paul will address that in chapter 10. But what's happening here is some of the Corinthian believers, those who knew that there were no such thing as an idol, said, hey, it's okay if we go to this, you know, this feast in this pagan temple, because we know that the God isn't real, you know. Isis doesn't exist, so we can go to the feast in Isis's temple. And then there were less mature believers saying, that doesn't seem right. And the mature believers were sort of browbeating them, saying, look, there's no such thing as an idol. This is fine. That's the context. Going to a feast in a pagan temple and eating the food that was sacrificed to that idol. So there's the context. And note who Paul's talking to here. He's talking to those who are arguing for being able to go, right? Those who consider themselves more mature. Because in verse 4, you know, we just read, they said, hey, we know there's no such thing as an idol. And then verse 8, which we read a moment ago, he chastises those who think that they're better because they do go and eat, right? There were those that thought they were more mature Christians because they were feasting in a pagan temple. He says, look, I get it. There aren't any idols. You're right. Verse 5, he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, right, talking about either the worship of sun, moon, and stars, which happened in Corinth, or, you know, so-called gods on earth, worship of man-like deities. And he said, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, right? There was a lot of that in Corinth. He's saying, yeah, but you understand that there's only one God. Good. There's our point of agreement. All the way through 6a there. That's a good start. And then Paul does something here that I love in his writings. He gets to certain points where he's going through like a doctrinal treatise, a very logical exposition of a point, and then sometimes he just breaks out in praise, right? He can't help himself, right? He sort of launches into these verses that are really like hymns. He does this on several occasions. Turn back to Romans 11. Romans 11 itself, the chapter, Paul is giving a doctrinal exposition on sort of the Jews' place in God's kingdom. As he's speaking to the Gentiles, you know, they haven't been forgotten. They have a place. Here's what it is. Here's how it works. And so he's giving this awesome, you know, doctrinal truth. And then he gets to verse 33 in Romans 11. And he says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And look at verse 36. This looks familiar. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He's giving a logical exposition, and then Paul just launches into what effectively is a hymn. He can't help himself. He does a shorter version of that here in 6b. Looks just like Romans 11:36. He said, hey, I agree with you. There's no idols. There's only one God. And then launches into an exposition of who that God is and his majesty. Only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Just an outpouring of praise that that he can't help. Spurgeon, speaking about Romans 11:36 and the parallel here in 6b, said, "Such a tremendous weight of meaning is concentrated here that an archangel's eloquence would fail to convey its teaching in all its glory. I will affirm that among all the sacred orators and the eloquent pleaders for God, there never did live and never will live a man capable of reaching the height of the great argument contained in these few simple words." I'm sorry for you this morning. I am neither a sacred orator nor an eloquent pleader for God. But we have to look at this. The first thing he says is an interesting dichotomy. He just says there is only one God, and then he talks about the Father and the Son. Did you catch that? He speaks of two aspects just after he says there's one God, but that one God exists in the Father and the Son. Explaining the Father, he uses that term first. He says there's one God. For most people, gods were gods. They were separate. Paul says, no, this God is a Father. He goes back to verse 3. There's a relationship here. People in Corinth worshiping at those temples did not have a relationship with their false gods. He says, this God is a Father, first and foremost. That in and of itself ought to elicit inexpressible gratitude. He said, in addition to being a Father, he is a Creator, from whom are all things. The false gods in Corinth were gods of something specific, the god of the sun, the god of the harvest, the god of fertility, the god of rain, whatever it was. Paul says, no, this God created everything. There is nothing in your existence, Corinthians, that did not come from this God. Not only is he the creator, but he is the goal. One God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. See, false gods are always a means to an end. Corinthians would go to these feasts and they would pray to these false gods in order to get something, to get fertility, to get wealth, to get health, to get a harvest. He says, no, this God, he's not here as a means to an end. He is the end. You get God. You exist for him. And then he says, one Lord, Jesus Christ. He gives a human name, Jesus, the Messiah, the one Lord, the equal part of God, that is this one God, is a man, Jesus, and he is the means by which the Father created. The Father initiated the creation, but he did so through the Son, by whom are all things. And you guys know this, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And we exist through him, through Christ, the end of the verse there. We exist through Christ, twice. Christ created you initially in your body, in your soul, the initial creation of you, and then he recreated you, rebirthed you spiritually. You owe your existence to Jesus Christ twice and then forevermore. That's why Paul can't help but stop his doctrinal exposition and just praise his God. An amazing interlude there. It caused me to think this week, how often does that happen in my life? Even in my own study, how often do I find myself coming to a point where I just quit the reading or whatever and just launch into an unmitigated and an unstoppable issuance of praise from my heart for the majesty of my God? Not often enough. Having done that himself, Paul then moves on. He said, look, we agreed on the fact that there's no idols. You got that right. There's only one God, so yes. Those pagan feasts are not really sacrificing to anything real. However, here's where you missed the boat, Corinthians, in the church. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. He said, look, you started off, verse 4, saying, we know that there's no such thing. In verse 1, you said, we all have this knowledge. And Paul says, no, not everyone in your congregation is coming at this from the same perspective. Not everyone. has this knowledge. But some, verse 7, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He said, look, there are some in your congregation that were those pagan idolaters going to those temples in the city. Maybe not that long ago. They've just been converted, but for the last 10, 20, 30, 50 years, they were sacrificing in that pagan temple to Isis, believing at least in some respect in what they did. That was their experience. And for them, having become a new convert, someone immature in the faith, they can't go back there, eat that food that was sacrificed, participate in that feast, be there while people are praising a false god. They can't do that realistically without pangs of guilt, knowing now that that is not the worship of the true God. He says that's not realistic for you to expect that of them at this point. He says their conscience being weak is defiled. So this brings up a question. What is the conscience? Paul's going to talk about that quite a bit to the Corinthians, both in their first letter and their second letter. So it behooves us to stop here for a moment and ask, what is the conscience? What do you think? That's not rhetorical, by the way. How would you describe the conscience? What is it? Yeah, this is why we're going to talk about it. Everyone's afraid, like, I don't know. I don't know how to define that. Anybody want to give it a shot? Okay, an inner sense of right and wrong. Someone else started. Same thing. Okay. Ditto. Okay. Yeah, so let's look at it scripturally for a moment. There's a lot that we can say. Obviously, we don't have a ton of time to go into everything, so I'll bring out a couple things. But this word conscience is used 30 times in the New Testament, almost all of them by Paul, and one-third of them by Paul specifically to the Corinthians. So this was an issue for them that he needs to address. There's no Old Testament word that specifically means conscience, although the idea is there in several passages. But here's what we can say about it, and we'll look at Scripture for a couple of points. It's the measure of how closely we are abiding by God's law, right? So an inner sense of right and wrong is on target. Romans 2, 14 to 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. Right, so Paul says, even the Gentiles who don't understand who God is or have God's law, they have something that either accuses them of doing something wrong or defends them in an action that they have done it right. That's their conscience. A measure of how closely we are abiding by God's law. Second, it is separate from the Holy Spirit but works alongside it. Sometimes people get those two confused because the Holy Spirit teaches us what is right and wrong. It leads us in the way of truth. And the conscience does the same thing, so sometimes people overlap the two. They're not the same. We just saw in the preceding verse there in Romans 2 that unbelievers can have a conscience. Only believers have the Holy Spirit. They're not the same. Paul, although this isn't his point in this verse, it illustrates it. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He says, I got two things proving that I'm right in this, my conscience and the Holy Spirit. They're separate, but they can work together, as in this case with Paul. And finally, something we need to understand because it becomes crucial for Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 8 is the conscience can be damaged by intentional wrongdoing. Because it is not the Holy Spirit, you can bend and break your conscience over time to the point where it no longer functions the way God designed it to function. We can damage our conscience. Speaking of false teachers in the church, to 1 Timothy, Paul says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. He says, look, these guys have been lying so long that their conscience is no longer functioning. It's been burned. We can damage our conscience by intentionally violating it repeatedly to where it doesn't function the way that it's intended. So there's the conscience. One theology book defined it this way. I thought it was a good, concise definition. The conscience is a God-given faculty of moral evaluation concerning right and wrong, good and evil. A conscience provides a person with self-awareness and rational capacity and alerts a person concerning the morality of his or her actions. And so Paul says, look, Corinthian church, there are those in your congregation with a conscience that's doing what it ought to do. It's telling them, don't go to that pagan temple, that's wrong. And while perhaps your conscience may be more well-informed, more mature, where you can look at it and go, well, that's not really a god. It's just food. There's nothing different in that food, so I can eat it. That may be fine for your conscience, but the conscience of other believers in your congregation are not there. That's where you went wrong. You're not considering that. You want everyone to see things exactly how you do and be in the same spiritual maturity position as you are, and that's not correct. It's interesting that the focus up to this point, too, in Paul's argument has not been on whether it's right or wrong to go eat. You notice he hasn't even addressed that yet. All he has addressed is how you're treating one another and are you aware of what's going on with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's been his sole focus. He does then get in verse 8 to specifically whether or not it's right or wrong. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat. So he says, look, this food you're talking about, you know, that's happening in these pagan feasts, it's spiritually neutral. Note again who he's talking to. He's talking to the one saying it's okay because he says, look, you're not better because you do go to the feast. I mean, interesting that Christians were thinking themselves more mature because they're participating in a feast to a pagan god. He says, but you're also not the worse off if you're choosing not to, right? Those perhaps less informed, less mature believers who don't want to set foot in the temple, that's fine. They're not doing anything wrong. They're following their conscience in that, and that's good. So then Paul will move on. He says, so look, you got to understand, not all of you have this knowledge like you said you did. There are those you need to consider that are less mature, their conscience is maybe less well-informed, and they're following it, which is what they ought to be doing. So then he finally moves into the direction. He said, look, I gave you a doctrinal truth. I've agreed with you on one point, but disagreed on this other point that you need to be aware of. So here's what I want you to do about it. Right? I mean, Paul is a great teacher. Builds this up logically. He says, here's what you need to do, verse 9. The first command in this whole chapter and the only command to the church. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The way that's translated in English, take care, is kind of a passive thing. In the Greek, it's a command. It's an imperative. Paul says, be alert, be vigilant, be on guard in the church. So that you, even if you're doing something that's okay for you, don't cause someone else to stumble. This is a command. He says, this liberty of yours, the fact that you are fully aware and your conscience is not upset by the fact that you go to this feast, to a God that you know doesn't exist, great, but you need to be aware of how that's affecting everyone around you. We don't always like to do that. Paul says, that's what I want you to do. Now, interestingly, he will get to a point in chapter 10, and I don't want to spoil all that ahead of time, right? People don't like spoilers, but he's going to come back to this in chapter 10, and he's going to give them a personal reason why even the mature believer shouldn't go. 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. All right, we've talked about this at Countryside, you know, all false religion is backed by Satan and demons in some way. Paul says, look, so even though, yeah, ISIS doesn't exist, really, when you go to that feast, they are sacrificing to a demon, even though they don't know that, and therefore you ought not be there either. But he doesn't even get to that here. He starts with the argument that you going to the feast could be damaging to other people in the church. That's his first argument. He only gets to the fact that it's wrong for you too later. That's interesting. And so he says, you ought not be going then. You don't want to cause a weaker brother to stumble. And so some in the church might argue, well, okay, fine, we won't have them go with us. They can stay out of it, but I can still go because my conscience isn't weak. Right? I can still do it. And he says, no, you can't even do that. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? He says, look, even if you're not trying to encourage the others to go, even if you said, fine, you don't want to go, you think it's wrong, you stay here, I'm going to go because the temple of Isis has the best wings. It's my favorite place. They get the food right. I'm going. Right? That's not okay either. Because even if they see you attending the feast or they just know that you attend the feast, it says that might strengthen them in the wrong way. That word, by the way, strengthen, is the same word edify that he used to say, hey, you're building up layer by layer. He says, if you do this, you're building up fellow believers in the wrong way because you're encouraging them to violate their conscience. He says, if they see you who have knowledge, he's saying, if you are the more mature believers in the church and the newer, weaker believers see you doing this thing, even though their conscience says it's wrong, they may decide to do it anyway because you're doing it. And therefore, they're searing their own conscience. He says, so you ought not to encourage them to go, and you shouldn't be doing it either because you can damage your weaker brother's conscience just because he knows you're going and he thinks it's wrong. And then he gives them really the result of this direction to be careful that he started with. He says, look, here's really why you have to be careful. A lawful act, right? Something that is right. It's not a sin. We just covered the fact that there's no such thing as an idol and that the food itself is spiritually neutral. But if you go to eat, even that lawful act can be a sin against a brother or sister. Verse 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened, built up over time to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Ruined. That's a strong word. That word means to be destroyed. What Paul's talking about here is, if you encourage these people that were pagans sacrificing in that temple, enjoying the good wings at the temple of Isis, right? They're new converts. You encourage them to go back. In the worst case, you're searing their conscience, or in the best case, rather. In the worst case, they may fall back into idolatry. You're putting them in a position of going back into something that they just left and just learned is wrong, and you're showing them that really it's okay. You may lead them back into idolatry. You may destroy them. It says you've got to be careful. You ought to be willing to restrict your own liberty, to sacrifice your own Christian liberty in this for the good of your brother. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's like, you ought to be willing to give up your life for those in the church. The least you can do is not go to that pagan feast. That shouldn't be a big deal for you. Give up a little bit of your liberty for the strength and the spiritual development of your brethren. Right now, you're not even doing that much. It's a strong statement against what was going on in the church, and it's not surprising, is it? I mean, Paul started off this whole letter, you think back to the first four chapters, about divisions in the church. There were divisions over what the gospel was. There were divisions over how the Holy Spirit operated. There were divisions over whether they should have lawsuits or not and about petty squabbles. There were divisions over marriage or singleness, which one was better. There's divisions here. There'll be divisions about how they see the gifts of the Spirit. Right? This was not a unified church. They were fighting amongst themselves. And Paul says, look, love is you being willing to give up your life for your brethren. The least you can do is give up a few simple inconveniences. But that's not even the worst outcome. He says, that's one. You got to be careful because a lawful act for you can be a sin against a brother or sister, but a lawful act for you can be a sin against Christ himself. You can do something that is not in and of itself wrong, and yet it can be a sin against Christ. Look at verse 12. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul doesn't say that lightly. He says, look, if you're hurting other believers in your church, if you're leading them astray, you're sinning against Christ. That's a serious consideration. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 25. You remember he's talking about the judgment at the end of time, the two groups of people. He says, hey, some of you, you know, thank you for feeding me and clothing me and taking care of me when I was sick and visiting me in prison. And they said, when did we do that? And he said, hey, when you did that to the least of my people, you did that to me. But alternately, he looks at those who didn't do that and he says, hey, you know, you never took care of me. You never fed me. You never clothed me. You never visited me in prison. Matthew 25, 44 and 45, and then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Jesus cares about his people. So when one of us mistreats another one of us, actively or passively, that is a personal affront to Jesus Christ. I don't know how often we really think about that. I mean, we think about the fact that we're sinning against our brother and sister, maybe once we realize that, but are we thinking about the fact that, no, that's really not a sin against you in the utmost reality. It's really a sin against Christ. I mean, David understood that, right? When he was confronted with his murder of Uriah and adultery with Bathsheba, his psalm where he cries out to God, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. You know, and I always read that and I was like, really? Because I think Uriah probably feels sinned against. But David understood all of that is ultimately against Christ. And think about Paul saying this. This was very personal to Paul. This idea of sinning against God's people being a personal sin against Christ. I mean, remember what he was doing when he was Saul. He was persecuting the church. He was rounding up those who followed Christ, putting them in prison in the best case, torture in the worst, right? Mistreating them in the worst way possible. And what happened on the road to Damascus? Right? Christ appears to him. And as Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This was Jesus appearing to Paul. And he doesn't say, hey, why are you persecuting my people? He says, why are you persecuting me? I take that personally. The Corinthians did not have that perspective. They were concerned with themselves and not concerned at all about their brethren in the church, and certainly not thinking about the fact that if I sin against you, I'm sinning against Jesus. So he says, be careful. And finally, be conscientious. Verse 13, Paul wraps it up by saying, therefore, right? Understanding this, understanding that knowledge has to be paired with love. Brotherly love has to be the defining characteristic that directs your relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Understanding that, understanding that there are some who are weaker in their faith, less informed in you, whose consciences are giving them a different direction. Understanding that if you don't take that into account and you lead them astray, you're sinning against Jesus. Understanding those fundamental principles, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, there's a little hyperbole here. Paul doesn't mean he's not ever eating meat again, ever. He means in the situation where I'm with a brother that I know that's a problem for him, then I won't eat it with him, right? I'm going to be aware of what's going on. The parallel passage to all this is in Romans 14. You can go ahead and turn there for a moment. Paul really delves into issues of Christian liberty and conscience a little bit more in this, although he never uses the word conscience in this chapter, but it's there. But just look at the first three verses with me, Romans 14, 1 through 3. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We already know that's what the Corinthians were doing. Hey, you don't get it, weak believer. It's okay. The idol doesn't exist. Come with me. Let's go get wings. He says, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only, meaning they're not willing to eat any of the meat because they think it might have been sacrificed to an idol. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now look over at verse 14, right? So that sums up what he's been saying in chapter 8 well. You ought not be condemning one another, judging one another. You ought to be looking at this from a position of love in order to build one another up. Verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. There again, there's the parallel to our verse 8. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There's that conscience. If your conscience is telling you shouldn't be doing this, then don't do it. That's for the weaker believer. And for the stronger believer, don't judge them. Don't encourage them to do it. Don't even let them see you participating where they might go against their conscience. All of that. Then skip down to verse 19 of Romans chapter 14. And here's the summary. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. There's that word again. Right? The solid foundation, building layer upon layer, comes from love. Right? That's what we're pursuing. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Give up the wings. They may have the big screen TV at the temple at Isis. They may have all the... Give it up. Don't tear down your brother for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Note, he doesn't say it's evil for the one who goes against their conscience. That's true. But again, he's talking to the mature believer. He says it's good not to eat, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. To the one who does it, maybe with their own conscience being clean, but is injuring a brother or sister. So, verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Brotherly love ought to be our behavioral compass. Building one another up, not tearing one another down for our own sake. So what's the application for us? First of all, are we paying attention to those around us so we know what their struggles might be? Now, this doesn't mean that we ought to walk around on eggshells and we can't say or do anything. Oh, I don't know what his view on politics is, and I don't know her view on humble dress, and I don't know his view on smoking, and I can't say or do anything because I might offend somebody. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a known offense that you choose to override or overlook in another believer because it would cause you to have to give up some Christian liberty. He says, don't do that. But that does mean we have to be paying attention. We have to have a concern for others around us. If we're always self-focused, we're not going to learn, even when it's out there for us to be able to comprehend, we're not going to know those struggles that a fellow believer may have. We have to be paying attention. We can't be focused on ourselves alone. And if we do come to learn of a struggle, a matter of conscience that another believer is working out, are we willing to adjust our own actions or desires in order to love them well in their struggle? In these 13 verses, Paul gave one verse to the fact that the eating of the food was spiritually neutral. The rest of his time was spent on how are you treating one another in the church? Are we willing to give up something that is okay for us in order to strengthen a fellow believer? Or is our desire to be right a higher priority for us than our desire to love each other well? That happens, especially in doctrinal discussions, right? That can you can get into a discussion thinking you're building someone up and really you just want to be right. It's not about their spiritual growth. It's not about their maturity. It's about your pride. I say that including myself. Are we puffing up or building up? Back to that bouncy castle. Are we puffing up ourselves without substance? Inflation without cause? Are we building one another up because we're having a concern for each other? We're paying attention to each other's struggles. And our primary goal is to build one another up to the glory of Jesus Christ. That ought to be what we are most about. Caring for one another well, even if it means we sacrifice something that for us is acceptable, so that we might not sin against one another and that we might not sin against Christ himself. That's the call. It's not an easy one. None of us like to give up anything that we want. But that's the call. That's what makes Christ's church different. They will know you are Christians by your love, not by your knowledge. May that be who we are. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome and generous God. Lord, you have given us your word with so much knowledge in there for us to digest and to contemplate and to meditate on. And it is right for us to do so, but I pray that we would not stop there. That the knowledge we gain as we study and as we sit under the teaching of your word would not be for its own sake. It would not be so that we can be right. It would not be for our own pride or arrogance that we might be puffed up. But Father, that it might be to the building up of one another, which ultimately is for your glory, for the edification of the saints, that we might be the body of Christ. That we might, as we build one another up, be strengthened in order to save others, in order to proclaim the gospel in a meaningful, practical way. That these lessons we learn and the things that you teach us might not reside in our head only, but in our scriptural heart, meaning in our mind, wills, and emotions, in those things that drive us and motivate us. And may our love for one another be a real and practical thing here. May we be observant of one another, aware of one another, and willing to sacrifice our own liberties and desires in order to be a part of that building up, a part of the foundation and the strengthening of one another. And may we do all that not because even it's just right, but because it is to your glory and it is the way that you have designed your church. May you help us to be reminded of that in various ways as we go throughout this week, that we might focus on your glory and not our knowledge. And may we love one another well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.